The following lecture was produced by Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, distributed by the Mount Olive Tape Library of Bassfield, Mississippi, and is used by permission for educational purposes by Reformation International Theological Seminary of Fellsmere, Florida.
All right, we've come to the end of the ninth chapter, or tenth chapter, end of the tenth chapter, and you have the questioning of Peter about going into Cornelius in the first part of the 11th chapter, in which he repeats again some of the material that we've already dealt with, and we won't reread that, but turn to the 19th verse of chapter 11. They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen. Now, this, you see, is going back, as it were, has taken up the conversion of Saul, has taken up the conversion of the Gentiles, the centurions, but going back really to the eighth chapter again and picking up this persecution that started following Stephen's death. You remember it was said that they were scattered abroad throughout all of the region of Judea and Samaria. Now this indicates that they went even further than that, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to the Jews. So here, back in the 8th chapter, they were in this general area of Judea, Galilee, and so forth, Samaria. Now it says they went on up to Phoenicia, on up the coast here to Antioch. But they were still limiting themselves to just speaking to the Jews, also to Cyprus, out of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, speaking just to the Jews. But of course, with the centurions being converted and this being accepted now, there becomes the interest in reaching others. But there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. And Barnabas himself, being from this area of Cyprus and acquainted with this section of the world, it was natural that he would send somebody who would be friendly, and this was a gracious act on the part of the Church of Jerusalem to send him there. Who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man. Here's the description of Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. Remember, the last we heard of Saul was that he was threatened with death, and so they had taken him to Caesarea and sent him back to his home city, where he, in a sense, went into a period of retirement. Now, as the gospel spreads, Saul has been virtually forgotten except by Barnabas. So when Barnabas comes and finds this thriving church here that is beginning to include Gentiles now. And by the way, one of the things that you see in this is the shift from one capital city to another, as it were, of the gospel, that the church moved to major centers. This is a major trading center, Antioch. Here where a river entered here, and also, just at the turn of the sea and so forth, it reached out in all directions, and it was you see the use of the major centers of geography, and you'll find Paul follows that sort of practice as he goes to Ephesus, a major city here, later to Corinth, a major city here. He goes into this region, and of course, eventually to Rome. That he saw the strategy of getting the church established in major centers, out from which it could then be spread out to other areas. And we are seeing the shift now for the first time from Jerusalem itself to another city, and this is going to be the church, the first church that really includes Gentiles of any large number, and it becomes the missionary church, the church from which the mission journeys all started. And so, but Barnabas, wise enough to recognize that Saul had been a good witness, and in that section of the country he would not be in no danger, you see, he'd be in his own homeland generally. So he sent for Saul, went himself to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There's, I think, a thing you would want to note in your Bible. as he was still called at this point, together with Barnabas, labored a year in establishing the church and teaching the word and building up that church in the faith. Now in these days were come down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. This is one of the places, by the way, we can get some idea of dating. And the disciples, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So you have the note of a trip in which Barnabas and Saul went with some gifts that the people there in Antioch in that area had gathered for the people in famine, stressed with famine and so forth in Judea. Now about that time, Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. This is the first of the disciples to be killed. James the brother of John with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Those were the days of the unleavened bread. So we know approximately the season. It was the spring season. And when he had taken him, he put him into prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. And when Herod was about to bring him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards before the door kept the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shined in the cell, and he smote Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Rise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands, and the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals." And he did so, and he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out, followed, and knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second guard, they came into the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. They went out and passed on through one street, and straightway the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a truth that the Lord hath sent forth his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, this is a further identification of a particular place where they were gathered. Many have taken this probably as the place where the upper room was, where Jesus had held the Last Supper, that this was the place where they had been gathering down through the years since that time in this house. We don't know that for sure. We know they were meeting there at this time, but we don't know it for sure otherwise. But you do have the first direct introduction of John Mark. I indicated earlier when the Mark is the one who recorded the fleeing of the young man who was naked in the garden, you remember. They grasped his one garment off of him and he fled naked. That may have been Mark, a reference to himself as a young man, but we don't know that for sure either. But here you have then the first mention of this household by name. And it's on the basis of supposition. Well, why would they have been meeting there? Perhaps this is the place they had met before and so forth. But many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, the maid came to answer, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for joy, but ran in and told that Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." And she confidently affirmed that it was even so. And they said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But he beckoned unto them with his hand to hold their peace, and declared unto them how the Lord had brought him forth out of the prison. He said, "Tell these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place, knowing that this would be the place that the soldiers would come looking for him. So he hid himself for a while. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and tarried there. Now he was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, and they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, they asked for peace because their country was fed from the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat on the throne and made an oration unto them. And the people shouted, saying, the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So Luke just inserts this, as it were, just to complete the history about Herod. He had started this persecution. He had killed the first of the disciples and was intending to kill Peter. And now he's become so puffed up in his pride, he's even allowing people to acclaim him to be God. And with this, God himself strikes him down. And we just have God's justice in the note here about this. Again, that helps us to date to a certain extent. We are able from our secular history to come to some idea of dating in this connection. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark. So here we get the account of the fact that Mark was included with them now as they go back to Antioch, return from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you have a list of these various teachers and prophets. Distinction between teacher and prophet probably would be that the prophet was one who came under the direct inspiration of the Spirit and sometimes gave direct revelations from God. As you'd had a man named Agabus before, back in chapter 11, a prophet, you see, who arose and in the Spirit said there would be a famine over the world. He was given a direct revelation. A teacher would be very much what a preacher today is, a teacher of the Word. Presbyterians call the ministers teaching elders. That we would not believe that with the close of the New Testament that there would be the continuation of the special revelation in this present period. But in the New Testament period, during the apostolic period, you had the apostles who had this gift of prophecy, but you also had others who had been given the special gift during that time as well. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, that's an interesting note just to realize that the New Testament church did practice fasting. You don't have a command to do so in so many words. I don't believe you find that in a particular place. Although there's a reference to fasting, I believe, in Jesus' ministry, perhaps in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about doing your fasting in secret and so forth. But it isn't a thing that laid upon us as a binding thing. Nevertheless, the New Testament church did practice it. And it is a practice that the church may need to go back to on occasion when special circumstances arise that would call us to fast. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, here is a personal action of the Holy Spirit. You ask about where you get the personal references to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is represented in this passage as speaking. That's a person that does that, not an influence. Not an impersonal spirit, but a personal spirit does this. Said, separate me, and use the personal pronoun, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the Holy Spirit called these two men to be his missionaries. Notice, though, the church, though, participates in the ordaining of them. So with your ordination as ministers in the future, that you believe the Lord has called you. And yet you subject yourself to the examination by a church, and then if the church is satisfied too, the church lays hands on through their officers and so forth in the Presbyterian church, by the presbytery laying on of hands, and you are ordained to office, to minister to the ministry. Some of you may already be ruling elders, for example. You've already been called of the Lord, but called by through the congregation in that case, in their call, and then you were ordained upon due examination. So we see the church then participating in something. God does the calling in this case, and yet the church also participates in the call and in the sending forth. And so you begin the first missionary journey. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. If you study a map carefully, Antioch is up the river. It's the right hand of these two dots on the map. It's up the river here a ways.
They went down to Seleucia, the port city, and then they set sail, and you follow the dotted line here, down to Cyprus, to Salamis first, and then across the Pathos, which was Barnabas' home country, and this was the natural reason why they would go there first.
When they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. There's the first thing that you see about their pattern of missionary work. They went into the established place of the worship of the true God, namely the synagogue. This was Paul's pattern regularly. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John, that is this John Mark, as their attendant. So you really have the three of them going. John Mark, apparently younger, really is sort of a servant and a helper for them. But Barnabas and Saul, and notice that the order at this point is Saul and Barnabas and Saul, not the other way around. You get a change in the middle of this journey, but at first they are called Barnabas and Saul, the older Christian first. And when they had gone through the whole island unto Paphos, so you get the impression it's not just a straight line journey perhaps, but matter of pretty well covering the villages on the island there of Cyprus. When they'd gone through the whole island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, of a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymaeus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, and here you get the change of name. Why? This man's name was Sergius Paulus. This man was converted under him at this point. Does he take the name of this high government official in honor of him? That's a possibility. Does he perhaps take a name that would be a little less of a Hebrew name? Saul is certainly a name out of the Old Testament. Paul, perhaps you see more of a Roman-type name. We really aren't told. We are simply not told, but we do note the change right at this point. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So you have then a miracle of judgment that you have Paul performing at this point, speaking of the fact that God will blind him, and it comes true. I would assume that he did this certainly under the direct direction of the Holy Spirit, that it's not for us to make final judgments about people or something of that sort, although we may well say, well, your way is a sinful way, as someone who would seek to resist the gospel. We may need to be ready to speak out, as Paul did. Someone perverting the gospel, someone teaching that which is false to it, it may take the time when you have to stand up and say, this is wrong, and what you're teaching is false to it. And I will not listen to it. We will not have that in this church if you're, say, in the capacity of being able to control such a situation. You have Paul doing that. He calls this man what he is. He says he's doing the work of Satan, really. Now Paul and his company. Notice Paul now has come to be the prominent one. He's the more eloquent speaker, probably, and Barnabas had bound him for this very reason, and now Paul becomes the leading figure. Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. So, sails northward to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now later you will remember, and we'll come to it a little later, when they begin the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas separate over this issue about John Mark. Paul apparently considered Mark as having deserted them at this point.
And Mark, being a kinsman of Barnabas, Barnabas wants to continue to use him. And of course, later on, finally, we're glad to say that that Paul speaks well of Mark in one of his later epistles. But it would appear that Mark, perhaps facing the kind of things that were going to happen to them as they went inland, they were going in, this is pretty wild country. And they were under threat of all sorts of problems, just of travel itself, much less of robbers and so forth. And Paul, you remember, gives a summation of the kind of things that had happened to him from one time to another, and possibly John Mark at that point facing and realizing they were going to be under all sorts of stress and trouble. He just wasn't up to it. He deserts and goes back home, whereas Paul and the Barnabas go on. Yes?
I noticed back part of this when he's speaking of the Holy Spirit that just set apart Barnabas and Saul, and it doesn't say anything about John Mark, but that possibly is in the fact that he wasn't called to lead.
It may be this is the reason he left, because he did not have the call of God to go on, and he was really going just sort of out of personal interest or something like that. It could be. Of course, as I say, later on he becomes a useful servant and actually is given the privilege of writing one of the books of the one of the Gospels, becomes a companion of Peter, apparently, later as well. We think that the Gospel of Mark really is Peter's account of the Gospel, but Paul does commend him in a later epistle as well. But that might be a good point to note, that only the two had the specific call from God, and they were properly motivated, and possibly this is the reason that John Mark is not properly motivated. He departed from them and returned to Jerusalem, but they, passing through from Perga, came to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, there are two Antiochs.
So you need to be sure you get those two straight. Now, there's Antioch of Pisidia, due north of Perga here. First Antioch of Syria, if you want to make that sort of distinction. This Antioch of Syria, which was the missionary church that sent them out. But Antioch of Pisidia now is one of the churches that Paul ministered to in the on this first missionary journey, and also again on the second.
And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, which we see be the pattern. May I suggest to you, as you think about the New Testament church's form of worship and form of government, what happened was the borrowing of the synagogue system. The synagogue had arisen, apparently, in the period of the exile. When they were cut off from the temple, could no longer offer sacrifices, what did they do? Well, you find under Ezekiel, the elders gathered around Ezekiel, and he talks about the prophecies that had been made. They minister the word. And the synagogue becomes a place primarily of teaching. It was a school, really, in which the word was read and it was expounded. And you see, that's the basic of your Christian worship. That is, as Protestants have understood it. Basic element of worship would be the preaching of the word, the reading of the word and preaching of it and offering of prayers. And no doubt also singing of hymns, although in synagogue worship that there is some question whether they sang hymns at that time in the synagogue or not. They do today. Whether they did then or not, it's not perfectly clear. But that this was the normal thing. They had certain regular readings, certain readings from the law and certain readings from the prophets. Then the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. You see, this would be the normal procedure. A small congregation there of Jews, and here comes some visiting Jews, and they asked them, would you like to bear a testimony? Say something to us. And so that this would be a perfectly normal, proper procedure for them to have done. You remember they did the same thing with Jesus in the synagogue. He went into the synagogue and they turned the scroll over to him and had him read. Of course, he was a recognized rabbi at that point. Whether these men would have been recognized as rabbis or not, whether Paul would have been so recognized, but certainly were recognized as visiting the worshipers from another community, and they gave them the opportunity to speak. If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Paul stood up and beckoning with the hand said, Men of Israel, and here you have his first sermon that we have recorded. Men of Israel, ye that fear, and ye that fear God, Israelites and proselytes, you see. And by the way, I think as you think about the total preparation for the gospel ministry and the gospel period, one of the things you need to see, and sometime you need to work and study this, we'll have a course in which you get this later in the course of the seminary, the preparation of that section of the world for this. The dispersion that had come back around 400 or about 500 B.C., under the Babylonian captivity, in which the Jews never came fully back to Palestine. Not all of them came back. And then after the fall of the, or with the fall of the Babylonian Empire, some come back under Persia. But then Alexander the Great, you remember, marching across this country, and in 10 years, conquering it all, and though he himself died, this whole section of the world became a Greek culture, came under the Greek influence, and was partly under that Greek culture. And during that period, the Jews, many of them moved down to Alexandria. They were treated favorably. Many of them lived there. And you have them dispersing themselves all over that Greek empire. And then as the Romans came later, just prior to the New Testament period, the Romans came and conquered all of this area here around the Mediterranean world. The Jews just went into every city. Wherever you had 10 families, they established a synagogue. And these Jews, of course, who were such avid businessmen, made a most remarkable testimony, though. One day every week, they'd stop business, close up shop, go worship their God. Now, that must have had a tremendous effect upon the Gentiles who found these Jews to be such good businessmen. The rest of the time, you know how the Jews are. They are good businessmen. And they're interested in that dollar, or whatever it would have been in that time. But they're interested in the money. And yet they were so consecrated that they close up shop totally one day every week. And that must have had a tremendous impact on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, some of them, began to go listen to them. Find out what they were doing. Why did they do this? They had no idols. They wouldn't go to the temples and worship the idols. They had a place where they just read the books, the holy books, and talked about their God, the living God. And this attracted many Gentiles into them because they were becoming, you see, very cynical. I think you get that cynicism in Pilate's question, what is truth? You had all these philosophies, and the Greeks had risen to the heights of philosophy before this with Plato and Aristotle and so forth, and this had all been found empty. And their whole pantheon of gods had all been found empty. So the Gentiles were looking for something that really gave a meaning to life. Sort of like some of the young people's movement today. They want to know whether there is any real purpose in life at all. And the Jews had a purpose. And so many were attracted to the synagogue. Yes?
You brought out the point when Jesus taught that he sat down. Mm-hmm. And since Pentecost, Peter stood up and seemed to every description that's given out of the Christians.
Stand.
Instead of sitting down, they stand.
And you know, I don't know enough to know why. Whether this was the custom in Palestine in the synagogues for them to be seated, and then I've talked also the fact that he sat when he ministered from the boat, and also sat in the ministry of the Sermon on the Mount. But you're right, there is a difference here. Whether there was a difference between the Greek and the, in other words, the Hellenistic Jews may well have been at this point been influenced to a certain extent by the Greek culture where an orator would stand. But I don't really know. But that is an interesting observation. Peter stood, of course, there in Jerusalem. He was not in the synagogue there. And he probably stood in order to get the full attention and so forth. But here, in the synagogue, you would think it would be parallel to what Jesus did. I would just assume that it might be something like that difference between the culture, between the influence of the cultures. On the one hand, the Hebrew culture where they sat and taught, and the Greek culture where perhaps they stood and taught, and that it's a matter of indifference, really, whether you sit or stand, but that it is an interesting observation.
As the Greeks worshiped, they did stand to pray. It's kind of nobility. They would stand and
mm-hmm. That's true. That's true. So this might well fit into that idea. All right, now let's go on and look at the account of the sermon then. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm led he them forth out of it. Now, if you remember Stephen's address, it started and traced that Old Testament history, and here we find Paul doing the same sort of thing. And for about the time of 40 years, as a nursing father, bare he them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought into Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was fulfilling his course, he said, What suppose ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. For they that dwell in Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now notice as you look at that, of course you have that tracing of the Old Testament history. But then you come down to the presentation of Jesus the Savior, and the fact that he did dwell there in Jerusalem and so forth, and his death and resurrection, again as part of the heart of his message. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring good tidings of the promise. That's Paul's idea of what he was doing. We bring good news. That's the gospel. We bring good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he hath spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, because he saith also in another Psalm, Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. Now, this is remarkable when you think about the fact that maybe Paul was there when Peter preached. Maybe not. But there are a good many parallels between what Paul preaches and what Peter preached at Pentecost. This fact of David's speaking about the fact that he would not allow his self, the Holy One, to see corruption. That David was buried and has fallen asleep and saw corruption, but God raised up this one who saw no corruption. That's rather closely parallel to the sermon at Pentecost. And then his announcement of that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins, and by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things which ye could not be justified by the law, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now he brings in that word justify, and perhaps we ought to just stop and mention it at this point. It becomes a classic word for Paul. It's the key word for both Romans and Galatians. To be justified is Paul's usage of the term is to use a term of the courtroom. It is for the judge to declare someone innocent, not guilty. And it is a declarative act of God whereby he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in Christ Jesus. Now, you see, by the works of the law, all men who are sinners by nature, none of us can be justified by the law. We can't demonstrate ourselves to be not guilty by the works of the law. Only if someone has taken that penalty and paid it for us, and then by faith we receive it, can we receive a justification from God then at all. And so this is what he's saying, that it is everyone that believeth is justified. You see, then, the first preaching that Paul proclaimed, that we have a record of, that is, it is a justification by faith. That's the characteristic note of Paul's preaching. Justification is by faith alone. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonders, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe if one declare it unto you. And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So the first preaching of it, they were very much interested in it, but you don't have actually much record at this point of their really accepting it. But they went out, they said, we want to hear more about this. You come back next Sabbath and we'll ask you to speak again. And when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So you do have some that who wanted them to go right with him then. Go to a home Bible study, as we use it now, and you got to go on and start talking about this now. Let's not wait till the next Sabbath. Yes, sir.
Just a second.
Sure.
If you quote from Habakkuk, the obvious meaning of that is that the Babylonians are going to come. But how is it being used here as a prophecy?
Yes, I would need to go. I need to go back and look at the context in Habakkuk. Of course, I think that it's the kind of thing that he's taking, even though it may have had an immediate, direct application in Habakkuk of a little different purpose. He's saying, "Beware lest this thing which has happened, which the prophet spoke, come to pass for you too." Now, in Habakkuk, that language. Let's see. Behold ye among the nations, and look and wonder marvelously, for I am working a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Yes, now so, he quotes it in a sense down through the fifth verse, but doesn't go on and talk about the sixth verse, does he?
Is it establishing a principle here that if you don't understand the way that God works, often he will be doing something in the midst of us that we just want to
say. That certainly would be part of it, but I think also, you see, it's in a note of beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Now, what did happen in that passage is the raising up of the Chaldeans. He doesn't go on and apply the Chaldean section to it, but what might happen is that you also might fall under the judgment of God. I think that's the threat, suggested threat here. As the Old Testament people fell under the Chaldeans, so you might fall under the threat of God. And if you were preaching in America today, you might very well take this portion and say, beware lest that happen to you which was spoken by the prophets. Quote this verse, and then you might even say, well, who knows, the Lord may let communism come over and overtake us if we don't turn to him and so forth. I think that would be that sort of use of the passage, that as God has dealt with his people in the past, with judgment when they were unbelieving, so also he may with you if you remain unbelieving. That's a good point, though, and I appreciate your calling that to our attention. All right, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. Now you can well imagine what happened. Those people went out and talked about it. They didn't keep it a secret what they had heard, but they went out and talked about it. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. Now, what you have here is something like the kind of thing that it wasn't an organized kind of thing that we have, say, in your mass evangelism meetings, but it's something of that sort that you say your Billy Graham campaigns would try to get together. In other words, bring a preacher into the city that would be of enough interest to gather the whole city together. This is the idea of that sort of thing. Of course, they are well organized. Paul wasn't so much in organization to doing it, but nevertheless his message caught fire and caught so much interest that you had sort of a mass come then to hear. Now, the Jews had never had that many people come before. And these leaders of the Jews became jealous of Paul. As much as anything, I think it's probably personal jealousy. That here this stranger has come into their midst and his message has caught the imagination of the city. well, we better stop this. We don't want them to follow him. We want them to follow us. So they began to contradict the things that were spoken by Paul and blaspheme. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. Seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. That was one of the purposes of the Israelites, to be a light to the Gentiles. And they have been a light in their synagogue down to this point, but now, though they are rejecting it, the message that has come now through the synagogue will now be preached on to the Gentiles. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There you have the idea of your sovereignty of God, the predestination idea behind it. As many as were ordained, that is, by God, to eternal life believed. So that sovereignty underlies and lies behind, and they're coming to faith. And the word of the Lord was spread abroad throughout all the region. But the Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their borders. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you get the first ministry then here in Antioch. It spread not only to that city, but abroad. And apparently many Gentiles, and I'm sure also a number of the Jews as well, but many of the Gentiles then became converted at this point. But you have the hardcore of the Jewish leadership stirring up the trouble and keeping the city stirred up, and finally they cast them out of the city. Now they move on, the guideline swings down here to Iconium here, and it says they were, and the disciples were filled with joy, as though there were some already who were disciples there, perhaps. Perhaps some of the people who had received the message in Antioch had moved on to Iconium. It came to pass in Iconium that they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. And the Jews that were disobedient stirred up the souls of the Gentiles and made them evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, they tarried there, speaking boldly in the Lord, who bare witness unto the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by his hand, by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was made an onset, both of the Gentiles and of the Jews, with their rulers, to treat them shamefully and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled unto the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the region round about, and there they preach the gospel. So you have them moving on to Laconia and Lystra and Derbe. Lystra, Derbe. Laconia is given here more as a general area name. Lystra and Derbe as two particular city names. The city has fled into the cities of Laconia. Yes, I think that would be the area name rather than the name of the cities, namely Lystra and Derbe. At Lystra there sat a certain man impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Same heard Paul speaking, who fastened his eyes upon him, and seeing that he had faith to be made whole, said with a loud voice, stand up right on my feet. And he leaped up and walked. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Laconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men, and they call Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercury, probably because of their size and something of that sort. Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. That gives us the indication. Because he's the messenger, Mercury was the messenger of God. And Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. That gives us the indication. Because he's the messenger, Mercury was the messenger of God. And the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitude, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and bring you good tidings that ye should turn from these vain things unto a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, here you have them speaking essentially, of course they're trying to stop this false worship, but they're speaking essentially to a Gentile group. And the message, and the point of contact here is that they are worshiping the living God who's made everything. He's their creator as well as the creator of Paul and Barnabas. And so this is the point that they make as their point of contact. We are declaring to you the living God, not these idols, these dead gods, but a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. And yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. With these things scarce restrained they the multitude from doing sacrifice unto them. So the basic point of contact here then with the crowd, to stop them from this, is the thing that they're trying to declare, is the living God. And the fact is that he is the God who has given them all that they have. Now, they've been ascribing it to their pantheon of gods, God of rain, the God of sunshine, and so forth. But that Paul is saying, your religions are false. That's one of the things he's saying. Your religion is false, and I'm here to declare you the truth. He's the true living God. There is also here, and it goes along with the passage that we had in the Sermon on the Mount, about God causing the sunshine and the rain to fall both upon the just and the unjust. There is this doctrine that sometimes has been called the doctrine of common grace. I'm not sure that I would insist on it being called common grace, but there is this doctrine of the general common benevolence of God to all men, that God has treated all men, as the Gentile as well as the Jew alike, in giving them the seasons of fruitfulness and so forth. There came Jews thither from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, I think we're at this point we ought to pick up a couple of other things. One is to look over at Timothy, 2 Timothy. Paul speaks about his persecution, the third chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 10. Now, Timothy was from this area. And Paul says of him in 2 Timothy 3, but thou didst follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, suffering. And what things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So one of the things that Timothy, as a young man who was to become a convert during this missionary journey, no doubt, that he knew what had happened to Paul during this time. And one of the things he must have known about was this stoning. Perhaps he was there. Perhaps he saw them leave him as dead, and then his rising up again and coming back into the city. Now, another passage that might need to be brought in at this point, let's just look at it. We're not perfectly sure, but many people think this is the case. 2 Corinthians 12, where it may be that this can be properly understood as this event that happened to Paul himself. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. I must needs glory, though it is not expedient, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. They see, one of the problems would be whether 2 Corinthians can properly be dated about 14 years after this, and I think that on the datings at least of some that this is about right. I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I know not, or whether out of the body I know not, God knoweth. Although it's whether he had died or not, he doesn't really know. Such a one caught up even to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not, God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. On behalf of such a one will I glory, but on my own behalf I will not glory, save in my weakness. Now, as I say, some commentators think that Paul is speaking of what happened to him at the time that he was lying there, presumably dead, that he may have been actually taken to glory for the moment and allowed to have just a vision of heaven and then restored back to his body. Whether that's a proper interpretation of that or whether he's speaking about someone else, could be speaking about someone else who had such a vision and told Paul about it about 14 years earlier than the writing. But some have suggested that this may be the what happened to Paul, that his soul actually departed from his body, that he was virtually, he was dead, physically dead for the moment, and he was given a vision of heaven itself, but as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and entered into the city, and on the morrow he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. Now that takes some courage, brother. When you've been driven out of those cities, each one of those cities, by the mobs, by the officials, and so forth, to go back to those cities again takes courage. Paul had it. So you find it then in your tracing of this journey. You would go all the way to Derbe, and then the hour turns back around. He goes back to Lystra, to Antioch, and then on back down here, but then he sets sail. He doesn't go back to Cyprus. Comes back to the Antioch of spirit. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you see, one of the things that these new little churches needed was some strengthening. The man that they had been converted under, suffering all this persecution, they themselves being put under persecution, they were bound to need some encouragement. And they had no resident ministers there. And Paul, as it were, a circuit rider, comes back to them, you see, as soon as he can, and helps to confirm them in the faith. Confirms, teaches them the word, and so forth. And points out they will go through tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God through tribulation. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. How would you leave a congregation, you see, when you didn't know when you were going to come back again? Might be a year or two before you'd get back again. How could you leave it? By appointing elders. And that was the synagogue form of government. In the synagogue form of government, you had the older heads of the families became the elders of the synagogue. What you have in the Christian church then, as Paul has set up these Christian churches, when they left the synagogue, they formed Christian synagogues. Synagogue just means congregation. They formed Christian congregations then, and they just adopted what they had over here, the government by elders, carry it right over. Let's adapt it. But we have now Christian elders who will be over each congregation. Notice that you do not have here an episcopal system in which you have one man ruling. It's a plurality of elders. Elders, plural, in every church. The kind of system that we've tried to preserve in the modern Presbyterian system, and by the way, the word Presbyterian comes from presbyteros, elders, in which you have a plurality of elders, a presbytery, in a sense, the session as it's called, a presbytery over each congregation. And that body, you see, will take concern and take under its care the spiritual needs of the people. Out of that group should be someone, and maybe all of them, should be involved in teaching. The synagogue system was to shift this around among them. And these then would be involved in teaching the people, teaching them the Bible and so forth. Yes?
I noticed that the elders were formed, and they're elected down to the Presbyterian Church. What is this called?
Well, we have that combination in the Presbyterian order of polity today. We have the thing that they did, you remember, with the deacons. You choose out among you seven men of good report, and then we will appoint them. And that's just exactly the kind of order that you have in the Presbyterian order, that a congregation elects its elders, and then they are ordained by those who are already holding office. You're right that here it's more directly appointment by an apostle. But nevertheless, they probably are men who were already recognized elders from the old synagogue, who who had been converted and brought over.
The synagogues did not have a deacon office, did they?
I don't know that they did. They had several different levels of office. They had people who would take care of the temple affairs who would not be the rulers of the synagogue.
Well, they don't mention deacons here, but from other writings of Paul, we know that there were.
Yeah. Now, he himself prescribes, as you come to the two epistles to Timothy and Titus, he himself prescribes the qualification for two classes of officers, elders and deacons. And on the basis of that, I think we know then that it is proper for us to do that. But whether the synagogue had anything exactly comparable to what we call a deacon or not, I'm not really sure.
It's like they're combining, the old Jewish practices with the newer Christian practices.
Mm-hmm. Well, the deacons, of course, the first deacons that we speak of, at least, are those that were appointed earlier in the book of Acts and Jerusalem to take care of the serving of tables. And that seems to be the level, what the office of deacon would seem to be those who would take care of the temple affairs, whereas the elders to take care of the spiritual leadership. You had no trained ministry at this point, except this insofar as it, through the synagogue system they had received training in the Bible and so forth before. No doubt these elders were people who had had that sort of background. Yes, sir?
Of necessity, these elders have to be young Christians. Do we think from that that in a young Greek church like that the elder is just the most mature or the one sort of in comparison to the others, whether they came out or being the prime or something like that?
Yes, I don't think we need necessarily have a person who is physically necessarily older. Of course, as you look at 1 Timothy 3, you find that description of the persons. And among other things, it says not to lay hands hastily upon the novice, lest he become puffed up. Not a novice, lest being puffed up. You're right that these men had to be young Christians, but presumably, you see, if there were some of these men out of the Jewish background who were really Bible teachers and had really well acquainted, and when they heard the message, received Christ, they would have imported into their new faith all of the former Bible knowledge. So it wouldn't be quite as though they were novices in the full sense of the term. In other words, they had the true religion prior. Under the Jewish faith, they had the true faith as far as they had it. And then when the Messiah comes, all that they need to do is to be continued in the true faith, is to accept that Messiah. And in doing so, they haven't thrown out all that they had before. They just imported right on into it.
So we would deduce that most of the leadership was a Jewish leadership rather than a Gentile leadership.
I think probably a Jewish leadership or Jewish proselytes. It may have been some of the Gentile proselytes could have been in this office by this time, but probably in the very beginning it would almost be that sort of people. That's, of course, somewhat reading between the lines, admittedly, but presumably this is, where did they have people who could meet the qualifications that Paul talks about later on? Why, they had some that were just imported right over, converted right over from the synagogue. Let me finish this chapter and then we'll stop at this point for a break. We appointed them elders in every church, and they prayed and fasted. They commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed, and they, passing through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And they tarried no little time with the disciples.
Is that Syria, Antioch?
Yes. In other words, they came down to Perga, preached there, on out to the coastal city of Attalia, sailed for Antioch, the church that had committed them to this ministry in the first place. So, and then we find them reporting, very much as missionaries when they come back from a foreign land to their home church, report on the work that they've done. That's a biblical example. I think it's an appropriate thing to do. A missionary who's been to Africa or he's been to Japan, and he comes back and reports on the work that the Lord's done through his ministry. This is what Paul and Barnabas did. They came back and reported how that God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And they tarried there no little time. Well, let's take our break in about 5 minutes and then come back again.